Good morning. As we've already recited this morning, God's word says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're in a great courtroom and God is sitting in the judge's seat with his gavel up. God who knows all things, God who knows the heart of every man, standing up there ready to lay down his verdict in your case. God who knows what you've done, he knows your thoughts. He knows the secrets, the dark secrets of your hearts. And it doesn't matter if you are rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're attracted to the same gender. It doesn't matter. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God knows all things, and God is all powerful, and he never makes a mistake. And here he is about to give his verdict, and he says, in consideration of all things, not guilty. Wow. That is justification. And it's amazing. If you would turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6, and I want to set the stage for Romans 6 by considering justification. This is one of the major themes of the book of Romans. It is that glorious truth that for God's elect, he has given his verdict and it is not guilty. It is a declarative salvation. Romans 3, verse 24 says that justification is a gift by God's grace. Romans 3, 25 says it was accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 26 says it is a just verdict. How can it be a just verdict that God would call you not guilty? It is a just verdict, according to Romans 3:26, because Jesus paid the penalty. Verse 28 of chapter 3 says it is received through faith, not through works. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was raised from the dead as confirmation of our justification. Romans 5:1 says that justification leads to peace with God. Verse 9 says, having been justified, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 16 says, it was made necessary by the disobedience of Adam, from whom we have all descended, but it was accomplished by the obedience of Jesus Christ. And that's why Romans 8 opens up with this glorious truth. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And praise God, once God has given his verdict, once he has decided a matter, the case is closed. There is no double jeopardy in God's courtroom. When God declares that a person is righteous before him, that decision stands forever. And nothing can reverse that decision. Even if that person should sin again, God's decision stands, not guilty. And in this way, salvation through Jesus Christ is declarative. It is God's declaration that you are in right standing before him. Galatians 3:3 says, it was begun and it will be perfected all by the Spirit. It's not done by works of the law. It's not by you keeping up your salvation through good works. It's begun and accomplished through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, then, just before our passage, starting in verse 20, says this, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, the more a saved person sins, the more grace God pours out to cover that sin. And what a glorious truth that is. There's no guilt. There's no fear of punishment. There's no risk of messing up your salvation. If you are in Christ, that's done away with. The verdict has been laid down. Well, somebody once confronted Martin Luther when he was teaching on justification. And the objection was this. If this is true, a person could simply live as he pleased. And Martin Luther said, indeed. Now, what pleases you? The objection to justification reveals a misunderstanding about what salvation really is. It is a declaration, but it is not merely a declaration. Salvation is anything but a license to sin. It is declarative, but it is transformative. God doesn't only declare that you are righteous, he completely changes you. He changes your thoughts, he changes your desires, he changes your heart, he changes what pleases you so that when you live as you please, you are living pleasing to him. He makes you righteous. Charles Spurgeon said, "Says one, I may live as I like. Listen, if you are God's child, I will tell you how you will like to live. You will desire to live in perfect obedience to your Father, and it will be the passionate longing day to day to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." So when Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, he anticipates this objection. And that brings us to Romans 6, which opens with these words. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Spurgeon goes on to say, the faith which saves is not an unproductive faith, but is always a faith which produces good works and abounds in holiness. Salvation in sin is not possible. It must always be salvation from sin. As well speak of liberty while the irons are still on a man's wrists, or boast of healing while the disease waxes worse and worse, or glory in victory when the army is on the point of surrendering, as to dream of salvation in Christ while the sinner continues to give full swing to his evil passions. There is a marked transformation when God declares someone righteous. Salvation is an all-or-nothing proposition. You are either in Christ or you are not. If you have been justified by faith, you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you have also been transformed. And that shows up in two ways: dead to sin and alive to God. Your old desires have gone, new desires have taken their place. Sanctification, then, is the process by which these realities become more and more and more evident in your life. And so our main verse this morning is Romans 6:11, which says this: even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, the point of Romans 6 and the big idea this morning is this: as Christians, we must understand who we are in Christ and act accordingly. We must understand who we are in Christ and act accordingly. Now, instead of having several points in an outline, we're just going to take this verse, Romans 6:11, and look at it word by word or phrase by phrase. So this first thing we want to look at is those two words, even so. It says, even so, consider these things. A basic principle in God's word is that knowing precedes doing. Correct belief comes before correct living. God's truth and promises are what enable obedience. Christian obedience is the result of God's redemptive work. That's why Scripture often links commands with promises. For example, Philippians 2:13 gives us this truth: it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's a fact. That's a declaration. That's what God says to be true. And then the next verse says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. We know that second verse, we hear that a lot. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. But it's not do this on your own power. Do this regardless of anything somewhere else. It's do this because God has promised he is working in you. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 gives us this promise: for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fact. That's our position in Christ. Then verse 11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Based on this promise, do this. 1 John 4:11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, or the truth, since God so loved us, here's the command, we also ought to love one another. So we see throughout Scripture a link between God's promises and what he expects of his people. And so when we read this phrase, even so, we get a clue that this is going to be the case here as well. We have even so and then a command. Well, what are the promises that go with that? Before we can obey this command, we need to know the truth on which it stands. Before we continue, we need to make sure that we both know and believe what was just said. So if you would look with me in Romans 6, we'll read the first 10 verses together. It says this: What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. So we look through those verses. There's a common theme of death, and there's a common theme of life. We're seeing these very truths that we're commanded to consider already communicated here. Dead to sin, alive to God. It says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? It says our old self was crucified with him. It says that we are no longer slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. We've been emancipated from sin. And so as we go to the command, consider, think about this, it's already been communicated to be the truth. So we'll go to this next word, consider. This is the command of this verse, but it's also the first command in this chapter. But it was also pointed out to me, this is the first command in the entire book of Romans. So that even so goes all the way back to doctrine that was established in Romans 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That doctrine, all the way from Romans 1 to Romans 6, all of that leads up to this point where we get our first command from Paul. And the command is, consider. It's the first of four kind of rapid-fire commands. He says, consider yourself, dead to sin but alive to God. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not go on presenting your body members for unrighteousness, and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we have those four commands, and we're looking at that first one, consider. Well, first of all, what are we to consider? Just that we're dead to sin and alive to God. If you are in Christ, those are the realities. But how are we to consider this? We are to consider this in light of the truths that Paul has already set forth, given the context of our salvation in Jesus Christ, given the context that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, given the context that God has declared you righteous before him, and even given that you are dead to sin, and given that you're alive to God, consider it. He's saying, since this is true, consider it to be true. He doesn't start with the command. The beginning of this verse isn't, the beginning of this passage isn't, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God, even though we have no basis for it. He doesn't say, consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God and fake it till you make it. He says, consider it to be true because God says this is true. Well, what does it mean to consider? Well, it's twofold. It means to know and to affirm. It's knowing it's true and believing on it. And that believing on it involves acting on it. So it's a practical knowledge. It's not just knowing it in your head. It's working it out. It's believing that what God says about you in the Bible is true in your life. And to borrow language from a marriage ceremony, what therefore God has declared to be true, let no one doubt. The word consider is reckon in the King James, as in reconciling accounts. It means to make one account consistent with another. It's a calculation. It's not subjective. It's an objective and verifiable fact. And it kind of draws the picture of comparing your checkbook register to the bank statement. If your record doesn't match what the bank says, then you've got to search for the difference. Why am I coming up $50 short? Did I miss a withdrawal? Did I miss a deposit? Where's this discrepancy? By the time you're done, the calculation that you have should match the bank's. Well, in this case, we're making sure that our calculation matches God's. And he never makes errors. A bank might. But God, who never makes errors, has given his accounting of you if you are in Christ. And that accounting is you are dead to sin. You are alive to God. Now, check your life and make sure that your account matches up with God's. As Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life, it says in verse 4. So verse 11 is saying, please keep a copy of this for your records. William Hendrickson said this, at this point, doctrine makes way for exhortation. What has been established, namely, that believers are in principle dead to sin and alive to Christ, must become the abiding conviction of their hearts and minds, the takeoff point for all their thinking, planning, rejoicing, speaking, and doing. They must constantly bear in mind that they are no longer what they used to be. Their lives from day to day must show that they have not forgotten this. Consider it. Don't forget this truth. So what does it not mean to consider? Or what would it look like to fail to consider? I was thinking, I got to go to the Cosmosphere in Hutchinson, Kansas, and I got to see all these, this kind of museum of space stuff. And it was very interesting. And one of the things I was really impressed with is if a rocket misfired or something, they were able to collect the debris and figure out what happened. And they would piece it back together, and they would say, okay, this is probably what went wrong. They made another rocket. That was not cheap. They sent it out, and they had fixed it. That's amazing. They have this destroyed remnants of a rocket, and they're able to figure out what went wrong and fix it. Well, now imagine a mathematician who's designing something like this. He has his numbers, he has his record, he has his calculation. And then somebody says, how would you like to be the astronaut that goes up in this? And he says, was he really sure about his numbers? Did he really believe them to be true? He knows that they're true. His calculation, he's gone over hundreds of times. But when it comes down to it, does he really believe it? Does he act on that? Well, what it looks like for us to fail to consider is knowing that you are dead to sin, but still responding to it like it's your master. Knowing you're dead to sin, but in times of temptation saying, I don't know if I can overcome this. I guess I will just give in. It also doesn't look like believing without knowing. This isn't just wishful thinking. It's not some baseless spiritual optimism. It's not saying, if I just believe hard enough, I can make this true. Paul isn't saying, want to be dead to sin? Want to be alive to God? Just believe with all your heart and it will be so. And this last one that I'm grateful for is that considering doesn't mean feel like it. Sometimes we don't feel dead to sin. We feel its enticing power. We are tempted. That temptation can feel strong, and it might not feel like we're dead to it. Or sometimes we may not feel alive to God. We may be standing here as the music is going on a Sunday morning and not feel our hearts filled with joy as we consider the glorious truths about God. But how you feel does not determine what is true. If you are really in Christ, it is always true that you are dead to sin and alive to God, no matter what you feel like. If you are really in Christ, you are dead to sin and alive to God. Well, the next word in this verse is yourselves. Consider yourselves. This command is for you, plural. It was not written to an individual, but to a church. It doesn't say consider yourself dead to sin. It says consider yourselves dead to sin. Now, I think it is important for us to make the application that we need to be checking out our own hearts and making sure that we are acting in accordance with the reality of Christ in us, that we are acting dead to sin and alive to God. But that's not the only application here. This word yourselves suggests a level of accountability. Sometimes others see us more clearly than we do. They can see more clearly when we're acting like we're still alive in our sin. Some people can see more clearly than we do that we are not acting alive to God. They might notice a pattern of you giving into temptation. They may notice that you have been less and less involved in serving your God through spiritual disciplines or involvement in ministry. Now, I do want to take an aside to say this doesn't mean that we need to impose our own spiritual convictions on other Christians. Romans 14:13 says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way." But what this does mean is that we are expected to be helping one another make sure that we are acting dead to sin and alive to God. We are to help people notice their own lives. 2 Timothy 4:2 says this, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction." The commands, reprove, that's expose and convict of sin. Rebuke, to admonish in order to restrain. And exhort, to come alongside and help, even as the Spirit does. So the goal isn't to knock people over and kick them while they're down when we're trying to identify if they're not acting in accordance with who they are in Christ. The goal is to help one another turn away from evil and do good. Well, the next phrase is dead to sin. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin. This is our first point of consideration. Spurgeon said that being dead to sin must obviously be the opposite of being dead in sin. Everyone starts out dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1, insensitive to God, unable to hear him, unable to feel him, and controlled by sin. But believers have been made dead to sin, insensitive to sin, and free from its power and control. And again, this isn't just wishful thinking. It's not a psychological mind game. It's not telling yourself something over and over and over and over until you're convinced this must be true. It isn't tricking yourself into believing a falsehood. It's affirming that what God says, that you are dead to sin, is true. It's a fact. And it's true because God declared it so. What does it mean to be dead to sin? If you are dead to sin, sin no longer has mastery over you, verse 6. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer expected to sin. You are no longer coerced or forced to sin. Sin no longer has power over you. You are now able to practice righteousness. You are now able to resist temptation. And that glorious truth that goes right along with justification, dead to sin also means you never have to pay the penalty for your sin. What does it not mean that we're dead to sin? It doesn't mean sin is dead. You are dead with respect to sin, but sin is still a force to be reckoned with. It cannot kill you, but it can hurt your testimony. It cannot control you, but it can entice you. Spurgeon said this, "It is a precious doctrine that the saints are safe, but it is a damnable inference from it that therefore they may live as they like. It is a glorious truth that God will keep his people, but it is an abominable falsehood that sin will do them no harm. Remember that God gives us liberty, not license, and while he gives us protection, he will not allow us presumption." And that's why Paul doesn't stop with verse 11. He doesn't just say, consider yourselves dead to sin, but he goes on to say in verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." It's saying, do not let sin reign. In one sense, to the believer, the only power sin has over you is the power you give it. Do not give sin power over you. Do not let sin reign. And you don't have to because you are dead to sin. Sin is a dethroned monarch, but it still tries to control your life. Now, the benefits of considering ourselves dead to sin, I think the greatest benefit is we can have confidence in the midst of temptation. In times of temptation, sometimes we feel like we're still under sin's power, but if we consider that we are dead to sin, that we've been transformed by the blood of Christ, and sin has no power over us, we can overcome. I like puzzles and games, and I like one of the reasons I like structured games is because I know there's an answer at the end. I've been playing this escape room thing with my family, and we know that there's an answer. We know there's a solution to this thing. We know there's a way out. And that keeps us going. Because if we didn't know that there was an answer at the end, we might give up. We might say, oh, this is impossible. There's not enough information here. But since we know there's a solution to the puzzle, since we know there's an answer, we keep going and we find it. That's what considering yourself dead to sin does for temptation. You know there's a way out. You can be certain of that because God declared it so. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. If you consider in times of temptation that sin has no power over you because you are dead to it, then you can know you don't have to give in. It has no power. The difference between believers and unbelievers is not that Christians don't sin anymore. The difference is that sin is the king of an unbeliever's life, but sin's tyranny has been broken in a believer's life. And according to 1 John 3:10, that difference should be obvious. So are you dead to sin? Examine your heart. Are you acting in accordance with the truth that you are dead to sin? If you are content to exploit the grace and forgiveness of God, if you are fine living like the world and expecting God's grace to just keep covering you, then your behavior betrays you. You are not dead to sin. You are dead in sin. And you have never been transformed or sanctified. And if you haven't been transformed or sanctified, you are never justified. God's verdict is still out on you. On the other hand, if you find yourself more and more hating sin, if you mourn at the thought of grieving your God by giving in to temptation, if you confess your sin, if you are continually fighting against it and overcoming more and more, that's the pattern that characterizes someone who is dead to sin. The second point of consideration is alive to God. You previously were unable to understand the gospel. And if there's anyone here who has not yet turned to Christ, apart from God changing your heart, you can't understand the gospel. You cannot hear or comprehend because you're dead to God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But those who are in Christ have been made alive to God." Just as believers have been made insensitive to sin, they have been made sensitive to God. They can now hear him. They can now obey him. Matthew Henry said, "To converse with God, to have a regard for him, a delight for him, a concern for him, this is to be alive to God." Being alive to God is a spiritual reality that is always physically manifested. Let me tell you what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like you're alive to God if your involvement in the local church begins and ends on Sunday morning. It doesn't look like you're alive to God when you forget to read your Bible and it doesn't bother you. It doesn't look like being alive to God when you feel really bad about not reading your Bible, but you still never do it. And whether it's reading your Bible or praying or memorizing or studying, whatever spiritual discipline, if you are not doing those things, that doesn't line up with being alive to God. It doesn't look like you're alive to God if your coworkers don't even know you're a Christian. Or if the only reason they know you're a Christian is because you said so, because if you hadn't said something, they never would have suspected. It doesn't look like you're alive to God when you use foul language to fit in with worldly coworkers. It doesn't look like being alive to God when you laugh at inappropriate jokes. Well, what does it look like? Being alive to God looks like faithfulness in spiritual disciplines. It looks like having a desire to do things like read your Bible and study it and memorize it and share it. And it's having a desire so strong that you actually do it. It also looks like service to God's people. 1 John 5:1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And listen to this. "Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." Love for God is characterized by a love for his people. And this shows up in a couple of ways. First, it shows up in being involved in the local church. It looks like serving in the nursery ministry. It looks like serving in children's church. It looks like serving in Awana. It looks like cleaning the church building, taking care of physical needs here. It looks like hosting a Bible study. You know, the men's meeting changes location every month. That's an opportunity to act like you're alive to God. It also, secondly, it looks like personal involvement in the lives of other believers. It looks like making meals for people who are sick or just had a baby. It looks like knowing what other people are supposed to be reading in their Bible reading plans and keeping them accountable. It looks like praying for other believers because you know what's going on in their life and what their needs are. It also looks like praying with other believers. It looks like practicing hospitality, spending time with other believers, not just to play a game or watch a game, but spending time with believers for the purpose of godliness, for true fellowship, for speaking about God's word, for building up one another, for correcting any misconceptions we may have about God or Scripture or Jesus Christ, building up one another. That's what it is to be alive to God. And then the last phrase of this verse is, in Christ Jesus. We come all the way back to what made any of this salvation possible. What made justification possible? Being in Christ Jesus. What made sanctification possible? Being in Christ Jesus. If you have been justified, if God has given his verdict on you and it is not guilty, then you have been baptized into Christ. You have become partakers of his death and are dead to sin. You have become partakers of his life and you are alive to God. These are the facts according to God's account. And we are to know and believe them. We are to consider it so because God said it. And you would expect to see you experiencing these things more and more as you go through the process of sanctification. As we consider that we are dead to sin and alive to God, that helps us to overcome temptation, and it's also an opportunity for us to hold one another accountable. Are you living in a way that's consistent with your standing before God? If you're not acting like you're dead to sin or alive to God, perhaps you thought you were saved, but you're not. Or perhaps you never turned to Christ in the first place. And according to God's word, you are dead in your sins. But Jesus Christ has accomplished salvation by his atoning death. He has paid the penalty. He's paid the price, and the proof is that he was raised from the dead. God offers the free gift of justification, and Romans 10:13 says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And it is clear that if you are saved by God, that salvation will work itself out, and it will be apparent that you have died to sin and are alive to God. If we go down a little bit further in Romans 6, we find a familiar verse. We'll start in verse 20. Let us consider this. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." As Christians, We must understand who we are in Christ, and we must act accordingly. It's not a matter of keeping up our salvation. It's a matter of showing that we have indeed been transformed by what God has accomplished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you again, and we thank you for your great salvation. I thank you that you, who know the hearts of all people, who know the sin in all people, and who cannot make a mistake, have given a not guilty verdict to those that you've chosen. I thank you for justification, and I thank you that that salvation is not just a declaration. I thank you that it also works itself out. I thank you that we can be confident that we have been justified because we see sanctification. We can be certain that you have forgiven us as we see day to day that we are dead to sin and alive to you, our God. I pray that it would become more and more evident in each of the lives of the believers here that this is the reality. Lord, I pray that anyone who does not see these things would become aware of it, would become aware that perhaps they've never died to sin. Perhaps they've never been made sensitive and alive to you. Lord, I pray that you would work on their hearts. I thank you that your word is powerful, more powerful than sin. I pray that you would throw off the shackles of the old master. And Lord, I pray, draw hearts to yourself. But Lord, ultimately, we just thank you for your salvation. And I pray that we would consider it day to day and live in light of that. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.